For our first Bible reading, we turn to the Roman Epistle, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then into Psalm 119, where we shall read two sections, firstly at verse 113. Psalm 119, verse 113. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of thy God. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Now at verse 153. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy righteous, thy loving kindness. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In this part of our study of Psalm 119, we are beginning to look at some of the effects and consequences of the Word of God upon the individual. For here, within the course of these 176 verses, the psalmist makes frequent reference to some of these effects and these outcomes of the Holy Scriptures. And last time in particular, we looked at this word quickening, which recurs on several occasions through the course of this psalm, and may be understood as the impartation of life, or the vivifying or animating influence of the Word of God. And of course, this should not surprise us, because it has ever been thus. It was the Word of God, as Genesis 1 shows us, that brought all things into being, that gave life unto all things that have life. And so it should not surprise us to learn that the Word of God, which continues still here in the Holy Scriptures, should have this same power, this same ability. And so we observed how that it is God who at first imparts spiritual life to dead souls through his word. By his own word, he begat us, says James in chapter 1 of his epistle. And it is the same truth which the psalmist bears out here, that whereas before in his fallen state, in his natural state, his soul cleaved unto the dust, with all the significance of that metaphor, it was this word of God which quickened him and which gave him life. And we learned also that it is the same word of God which maintains and sustains our life. We noted how that in verse 93 particularly, there is a Hebrew word here occurring, translated quickened, which in Psalm 30 verse 3 is translated as to keep alive. And this is what God's word continues to do to our souls. It is that source of edification and of sustenance. It is that bread come down from heaven. It is that water of life which we are to feast our souls upon. And we considered also how wonderfully it is this same word of God which will impart resurrection life unto our mortal remains at the last, and will pronounce that eternity of life, that resurrection unto immortality, which shall be the experience of God's people at the last. We noted how many of the verses pertaining to quickening here in Psalm 119 give us God's reasons for doing so. We see that he does it according to his word. We see that he does it according to his righteousness. We see that he does it according to judgment. God has said that he will do so. God has made such promises, and it would be contradictory to his justice and to his righteousness if he failed to fulfill his own word and to honor his own promises. But over and above these legal requirements, these forensic reasons, as we may call them, we observe the loving kindness of God. Quicken thou me according to thy loving kindness, according to thy tender mercies. And this is the principal reason why God has so acted towards his elect, to call them by grace, to quicken their souls. It is the product of his love. Well, moving on this morning then, I should like us to consider another effect or an outcome or a consequence of the word of God pertaining to the believer. And at first this might seem a strange sort of an expression or an unusual theme to take up, but I hope to show you from this psalm that it is a fact, that it is true. And so the subject we will consider this morning, with the Lord's help, is exoneration. Exoneration. And I mean it in this sense, that we might say that the opposite of honor is shame, or to be ashamed. And we will find through the course of this psalm how that the inspired writer speaks of one of the effects of God's word being this, that he will not be put to shame, but that contrariwise he will be exonerated, he will be vindicated. And my friends, this is a consequence of the word of God and one's belief in it and adherence to it. Exoneration. Indeed, it is this same theme, we might say, that the psalmist takes up, which the apostle also referred there in Romans chapter 5, where he speaks of the experience and the status of the believer, whatever the outward circumstances may be. Being justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, in consequence of this, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, whatever the outward circumstances may be, knowing, he says in verse 5, that hope maketh not ashamed. And this we will find to be one of the psalmist's recurring themes in the course of this 119th psalm. Now, having seen what we have already pertaining to the word of God, having considered what it is, those words that are used of it, those adjectives which are used to describe it, we might say, well, surely it stands to reason that to have the word of God in our possession is one of the highest honors, one of the greatest blessings that mortal man could ever have. And so as we read of the scriptures, as we read of God's word here and the descriptions of it, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. We read these lofty expressions concerning God's word. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. It is greater than riches, it is greater than gold or silver, it is sweeter than honey. Concerning thy testimony, says the psalmist, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. And these things being said concerning the word of God, we might immediately think, well, to have it, to receive it, to be in possession of it, to be at liberty to read it, to be caused to believe it, this must be one of the greatest possible sources of honor and privilege and blessing that humanity could have. Simply to have the word of God as we do, to be in possession of the Holy Scriptures, this must be the greatest source of honor. This must be a most honorable position to be placed in. And yet, my friends, we find that it is not so. And that, contrary perhaps to our expectation, to be in possession of the word of God, to have it and to hold it, is not the automatic source of honor and preferment and advantage that we might expect it to be. And that for three principal reasons. The first of these being the attitude of the world. The attitude of the world. Because, of course, the multitudes of humanity around us today, the multitudes of humanity around the psalmist at the time he penned these words, indeed the multitudes of humanity since the fall of man, have not had any respect unto the word of God. They do not regard it to be the treasure that it is described as in the scriptures. They do not recognize or acknowledge it to be the source of riches and wealth and sweetness, which it declares itself quite rightly to be. The world has a very different attitude to the word of God. The world has that attitude to God's word which, alas, Adam the first had. When entrusted with but the least part of the word of God, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of that tree. Having but the least part of God's word granted unto him, in his otherwise perfect and principal and primary state as man, he yet disregarded the word of God and heeded instead the lies of the devil. And that basic attitude has characterized humanity ever since. Faced with the word of God and any alternative and any other option, they will always choose other than the word of God. They will always denigrate, they will always despise, they will always ignore God's word. It is their default condition. It is their basic mentality. It is their fundamental attitude to the word of God and has been ever since the fall. Now, of course, this means that if humanity finds amongst itself a small remnant of persons who have regard to the word of God, or have respect to the word of God, or who seek to defend and to proclaim the word of God and to announce its claims and its consequences upon humanity at large, well, then we can imagine what the response will be. We can imagine what the conflict will be, the strife, the animosity which at once arises. And you see, the psalmist found it too. Here he is speaking of the word of God, speaking of the qualities and the properties and the nature of the word of God, speaking of its effect upon him and what he will do in respect of it. And what was his experience? Verse 51, the proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. Verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. And in each of those verses, my friends, we might perhaps understand the sentiment better if we reversed the clauses. The psalmist is in effect saying this. He is saying that being brought into possession of the word of God and to respect and regard the word of God, that he has resolved not to decline from the law of God. And yet despite this, or perhaps precisely because of this, the proud have had me greatly in derision. He says that he has sought to keep the Lord's precepts with his whole heart, and yet despite this, or perhaps precisely because of this, the proud have forged a lie against him. He tells us that he has sought not to err from God's precepts, and yet despite this, or perhaps precisely because of this, the wicked have laid a snare for him. Here he is in possession of the word of God, his eyes open to realize the truth and the implications of it and the wonder of it, his heart so transformed to resolve to keep and to maintain and to err not from the promises and principles of God. And yet for all this, the world hates him. And for all this, the masses of humanity have him in contempt and have him in derision for his attendance upon the word of God. And my friends, so it has ever been, and so it will ever prove to be. We can see it illustrated all the way from Scripture, through Scripture, from Genesis to the prospective scenes of the Revelation. We see in the case of Cain and Abel. We have in the case of one, a man who on account of faith in the word of God and in faith in the instructions which God had given and faith in the prophecies which God had already made, making a sacrifice according to God's edict, which was consequently pleasing in the sight of God. Whilst we see another individual seeking his own way and choosing his own things, and in consequence of this, and having no faith in God or his word or his truth, being unacceptable in the sight of God. And at once there is this animosity, and at once there is this antipathy engendered. And you see who instantly has the upper hand, and you see who appears to prevail in this life. It is not the Abels, it is the Cains. And here is where it seems the power resides, and here it seems where the upper hand is had. It is in those of the world who despise and who scorn and who reject those who adhere to the word of God. But listen to what the psalmist says here in the section under the Hebrew letter vow, beginning in verse 41. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation, according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. For I trust in thy word. And take not the word of thy truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgment. So shall I keep thy law continually for ever and ever. I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And will not be ashamed. My friends, from the time of Cain and Abel to the present, the world has always attacked and denigrated and objected to the word of God, greatly to the cost and to the persecution and to the hurt of God's true people. We see Cain slaying his brother Abel. And yet Abel was in the right and Cain was in the wrong. We see an entire world of humanity mocking and scorning Noah for his belief in the word of God and for the preparations which he made in consequence of it. But Noah was in the right and they were in the wrong. And we can well imagine and we can well trace that same theme throughout the scriptures. We see it even in the case of Job. Job, who had sought to fashion his life according to the word of God, his companions, who concluded that he must the rather be in the wrong and that these judgments had come upon him because his interpretation was incorrect. And yet, my friends, Job was righteous in the sight of God and was vindicated ultimately. And so we might follow it through the course of Bible history, the course of human history. And since completion of the canon of Holy Scripture, in almost every generation there has been some new argument against the word of God. There have been some new ideas contrary to the word of God. There have been new systems of thought, new philosophies of man, new false religions coming upon the scene, and all of them have scoffed at the scriptures, and all of them have denigrated and reproached those who followed them. Whether it was the Greeks with their philosophies or the Romans with their pantheon of gods and their lust for war, whether it is 20th and 21st century science with its objections, they all basically take up the same theme. They all belong to the same camp, contrary to God and his word, whatever their present day arguments may be. And yet you see on every occasion, those few saints of God, that remnant which have adhered to his word, are in the right and will be vindicated. And as the psalmist here says, if he has the word of God, if he has the Lord's mercies, the Lord's salvation, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. Will not be ashamed. So we see, my friends, that whilst the possession of the word of God, described as it is here, might seem to be a great privilege, the highest honor which a man can have, it does not bring us into honor because of the world's opposition to it, because of the world's hatred and animosity against it. But we should let none of these things move us. Says the psalmist, if he has the word of God, he knows he will at last be vindicated and be exonerated. He has that which he may speak before princes, before kings, before the highest authorities and the most inveterate haters of scripture in this world, and he will not be ashamed. But of course, my friends, there is a second reason why being in possession of the word of God does not automatically bring us into the position of honor and privilege that we might think it would. And this time it is not because of the world, it is because of our own selves. Because you see, my friends, in this sense, to be in possession of the word of God is something of a double-edged sword. Because to have the word of God and yet not be conformed to it, and not to keep it, and not to maintain it, and not to do as it says, is the very opposite of an honor or a privilege. Indeed, it would almost be better, one might say, if an individual intended to persist in disobedience and opposition, not to have the scriptures at all. Because to be in possession of the truth, to have it before us, and yet to be neglectful of it, to be forgetful of it, to be disobedient towards it, why this makes the latter state almost worse than the former. And we find that the psalmist was conscious of this too. He knew that simply to have the word of God in his possession, indeed merely to believe it to be right and to be accurate, was not sufficient if he was not going to conform himself unto it and to do as it says. And thus we hear him speak in these terms. Verse 4, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Here he acknowledges that the word of God, the precepts of God, are in his possession, that they are imperative in their nature, that they demand to be obeyed. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. And then he reflects upon himself and his own shortcomings and his frequent failure to keep the word of God. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes, he says. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. You see, my friends, to have the word of God in one's possession, to believe it to be true, to read that it commands us to keep its precepts diligently, but then to fail to keep those statutes is no source of honor, but rather a source of shame. And the psalmist acknowledges this and says in verse 6, I shall not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. If the word of God is to be of any good to him, to be of any use to him, to bring him into that position of privilege and of honor, then there must be the keeping of the word of God. And my friends, let us not be neglectful of the word all, as it is contained here in verse 6. Because plenty enough there have been who have selected out of the Holy Scriptures those parts that suited them and suited their way of thinking already, those things which they thought were easy enough to perform, those things which were comfortable enough to perform. But as for the rest of Scripture, well, they would rather do without that. They will dispense with it. They will consign it to other people, to other periods of history. They will say that it does not apply. They will conveniently overlook it. No, says the psalmist, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. All thy commandments. Because partiality is no form of obedience. To accept but a part of the word of God as truth, to obey but a part of the word of God, is really not to obey any of it. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. He goes on to say this in verse 31. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. Now you see, my friends, there in verse 6, we are told of the entirety of God's commandments. If one would avoid this shame and dishonor which there is in a partiality of obedience, then there must be a keeping of all the Lord's commandments. But you see, this verse 31 speaks in terms now of time, and it reminds us that it were a shame to have the word of God at a stage in one's life, to obey it for a season, and then to neglect it, and then to leave it off, and then to forsake it at the last. My friends, it is a wonderful thing to put one's hand to the plow. It is a wonderful thing to put one's shoulder to the wheel. It is a wonderful thing to begin in the ways of the Lord and to begin to labor for him and to serve him. But my friends, what a tragedy it is, having put one's hand to the plow, to look back and to forsake it and to leave off those things which one had at the first begun to do. But you see, here the psalmist acknowledges this, that if he is not to be put to shame through his having of the word of God and believing it, then he is going to need to stick to it. He must keep at it. He must maintain it. He must, in terms of time as well as in terms of content, be full-orbed in his obedience and conformity to the word of God. I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord, put me not to shame. And then we might add another verse, which is here in verse 80. He says he will keep all of God's commandments. He says that he will keep them in perpetuity. And now in verse 80 he adds this: let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. And here, my friends, is a theme which we have touched on already, that this is so essential to our reading of the scripture and to our performing of the scriptures, that it must be done soundly, that it must be done aright, that there must be this God-given understanding, that there must be this Holy Spirit-inspired insight into the word of God. Because plenty enough have had the scriptures, have claimed to keep them fully, have claimed to keep them persistently, and yet they have been keeping them wrong. They have had their minds darkened by their own preconceptions, their own misconceptions, their own traditions and ideas. They have had the scriptures. They have had a degree of persistence and comprehensiveness in respect of the scriptures, but they have lacked soundness. They have lacked soundness. And thus the psalmist adds also this verse: let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. He desires not only to have the word of God, but to perform the word of God, to perform it holistically and comprehensively, to perform it persistently and durably, to perform it soundly and properly, and acknowledges that here is deliverance from shame. Here is the course to exoneration, not simply to be in possession of this wonderful word of God, but to be a doer of those things which it says, to be a performer of its precepts, to be one who is conformed to its statutes, who puts into practice its testimonies. This is how to enjoy the privilege and honor which the word of God confers. But I said there were three reasons why to be in possession of the word of God does not automatically bring us into a position of honor and privilege as we might expect. One is because of the world's animosity. One is because of the weakness of our own flesh. And the fact that to have it but to do it not is a greater shame perhaps than not to have it at all. But then there arises a third problem. Because, my friends, when we are in possession of the Word of God, we find, even as we read it, that it stands to our condemnation. Because here in the Word of God we have His high and holy standard of righteousness. Here in the Word of God we have His divine expectation, His own divine demands. Here we have sin defined, even as righteousness is defined. And we find ourselves incapable of avoiding the one, even as we are incapable of performing the other. And so, as we have the Word of God in our possession, and we might have hoped it would bring us into a position of great honor and privilege to have it, we find rather that it stands to our condemnation. It announces what we are, it denounces us for what we are, and it seems to rob us of any hope or prospect of deliverance. You remember, as we read there in Romans 5 verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." So, my friends, it is not to say that simply by the Bible giving its definition of sin, sin came into being. No, indeed, says the apostle, sin was always there. Sin was always this inveterate problem. But as soon as God has given us His word, as soon as His law is bestowed upon us, and we find sin called sin, and we find righteousness defined as righteousness, why, it stands utterly to our condemnation and pronounces us sinners of the deepest dye. And so this glorious possession, this wondrous word of God, this eternal, this righteous, this holy scriptures of truth come into our possession and at once condemn us and at once show us to be sinners as we truly are, and instead of the honor and privilege that we had perhaps hoped it would convey, we find it condemns us and it abases us. And so what does the psalmist have to say about this? And what is his response to these things? Verse 22. "Remove from me reproach and contempt," he says, "for I have kept thy testimonies." Verse 39. "Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good." Here we observe him crying unto God. Here he is pleading with the Lord to act in his behalf. Verse 116 continues the theme, "Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed." Verse 78, we shall reserve that verse for a moment. So here is the psalmist crying unto God to do something which he himself cannot. Here he is pleading with the Lord to graciously intervene to deliver him from that very reproach and shame which the scriptures seem to condemn him unto. Because this, you see, my friends, is what the Word of God brings us to realize. Whilst it sets for us this high and holy standard of righteousness, while it shows us the way in which we ought to walk, it shows us also the impossibility of that standard, that it is high and we cannot attain unto it. And we realize that if any good is to be done to us, if any transformation and change is to be effected, then God must make that change. Then God must do that work. The psalmist has become conscious of the testimonies of God, has sought to keep those testimonies, but realizes that he must cry unto God for that reproach of sin to be removed. The scriptures have been understood by him and comprehended by him, and yet it brings him into a state of fear, as verse 39 describes. For he realizes the judgments of God contained in this word, the code of justice which is here set forth, the dire implications for himself as a descendant of Adam the First and as a sinner. Turn away my reproach, he says, which I fear. You see, my friends, this is not the reproach which the world might derisively pour. It is not self-reproach for our inconsistencies and incompleteness in our obedience. It is a more fundamental reproach of this. It is the condemnation into which the word of God places the sinner. And he cries unto God and he sues unto the Lord for deliverance in this respect. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. He cannot deny the rectitude of God's law. He cannot find fault with it. He cannot vindicate himself in respect of it. And so he cries unto God to do that work. Uphold me according unto thy word, he says in verse 116, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Here it is, you see. He is in possession of the word of God. He sees what it has to say concerning his sinnership and his fallenness. He sees what it has to say by way of condemnation. But he finds in it also grounds for hope still. For he reads here of deliverance. He reads of salvation. He reads of justification, of righteousness imputed. And this he needs, and this he desires, and this he cries unto God to grant. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. You see the correspondence here to that chapter in Romans which we read. There the apostle speaks along exactly these same lines as the psalmist. And there he speaks of this hope which maketh not ashamed. But on what basis could he have this hope? And on what basis could he have this confidence of exoneration? It all comes back to the very opening sentiments of the chapter, my friends. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, if he had any other sort of a faith, if he had any other sort of a religion, if he had righteousness on any other terms than these, then he could not have confidence. Then he must still fear shame at the last might be a possibility. But when it is a matter of justification by faith, of God effecting that transformation, of God imputing a righteousness unto us that was never ours before, either by right or by performance, why then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when tribulations arise, we do not have to despair. We do not have to fear that our faith is in vain, that our grip might be lost, that our attainments might be forfeit. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which he hath given unto us. Uphold me, says the psalmist, in exactly the same sense, on the basis of exactly the same theology. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. My friends, the word of God, this high, this holy, this eternal, this perfect law of liberty, which is brought into man's possession, does not at once bring him into a position of privilege and honor for having it. The world will deride him. His own self will reprove him and reproach him. And our own sins seem to bring us into a state of condemnation in respect of this very word which he's given us. But here in the same scriptures, my friends, is that way of deliverance, is that way of salvation, is that justification by faith which it teaches and which it describes, and a God who, by virtue of that saving work, will deliver us from shame, will deliver us from judgment at the last. Can we be confident that this will be so? Can we have any surety, any assurance ourselves that it will be the case with us? Listen to what the psalmist says here in verse 77. He says, "Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause. But I will meditate in thy precepts. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed." And here you see the psalmist, being a prophet, speaks of things yet to come and describes how matters will ultimately stand at the last. Those men and women of the world, always in the majority, always reproaching and scorning that little remnant which we call the church. How the tables will be turned, my friends, how the roles will be reversed. For that day is coming when the tender mercies of the Lord will come, the tender mercies of the Lord unto his people, that they may live, that they may live in his presence eternally, there his law being written upon their hearts. And then, my friends, the proud will be ashamed. Then the kings of this world will be put to shame. Then those who dealt perversely with God's people without a cause will have, as it might be called, their comeuppance, and will cry unto the rocks and the hills to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Meanwhile, says the psalmist, I will meditate in thy precepts in a glorious company of those that fear the Lord, all turned in together, those that have known his testimonies, those who by grace had hearts made sound in his statutes. And they, he says, shall not be ashamed. They shall not be ashamed. And my friends, the reason why we may have confidence upon this point, the reason for our assurance, the basis for it, is alluded to here in verse 154, upon which I close, where the psalmist, crying unto the heavens, crying, we might say, unto the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Plead my cause and deliver me. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word." You see, my friends, this is why we know we shall be vindicated, we shall be exonerated, we shall not be put to shame, because there is one who pleads our cause for us, who is Jesus Christ the righteous, our advocate with the Father, the propitiation for our sins. And it is because of him, it is because of his work, it is because of his perfect robe of righteousness in which he clothes each one of his people, that we know we shall be delivered, that we know we shall enter into life and immortality, that we know we shall never be put to shame. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude with a hymn upon this theme, which is number 707. 707, O thou, the contrite sinner's friend, who, loving, lovest to the end, on this alone my hopes depend, that thou wilt plead for me. The hymn 707.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.